Hey, my name's Caden, and I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective to see God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
So a few weeks ago, Linda and I were down in our unfinished part of the basement cleaning out some stuff and putting it together for a garage sale. Why were we doing another garage sale? I don't know. We say every time, we're never, ever going to do this again. Why did we do that yesterday? She's done. I'm done. We're just processing this, okay? You just hang in there. Anyway, so we're downstairs getting stuff together for a garage sale. We ran into a stash of old drawings that our kids had done for us. I mean, like a big stash of these things, you know, when our kids were young, crayon, preschool kind of stuff. And this one was done by my son, David, who is probably sitting on the front row today just for you, buddy, just for you. Such a nice fire truck and stick figure guys and everything, and it was so cool. And also another one out of the treasure trove from my son David. This was from Christian preschool, and it says, it was one of those fill in the blanks, you know, the teacher talked about Daniel. God protected Daniel from the lions. God protects me when I am, and then, you know, each kid was asked to, you know, fill it in. God protects me when I am bouncing a ball, because we know how dangerous of an activity that is. Yeah. Oh, yes, love my kids. Anyway, so I remember those pictures and all those kind of things. I can't say I remember exactly all the drawings, but I remember what they would do and how they would come up to me with those drawings. Look, Daddy. Look, Mommy. Look at what I did. And they're just, their eyes are glowing, and they're so proud of that artwork. And you know, if you're a parent, grandparent, or an aunt or uncle who has favorite nieces and nephews, you know how special that is and how important it is to affirm that and encourage them and to say, oh my gosh, that is the best piece of art. That is the best fire truck I've ever seen in my life. And you just go on about it because they just want that approval for Mom and Dad. They need that at that age. They need that blessing. It is so important. And I believe that this is innately part of being human, that God has hardwired this desire that you see with children when they bring that artwork into us. That it was developed there, given to us by God. Because you don't have to teach children to do that, right? They just want Mom, they want Dad to look at that and to give them their approval and their blessing. And it's a beautiful thing. But what happens over time is that sin creeps in. Sin disfigures every human desire. It disfigures every good desire that we have. And it twists it. And so it takes that pure, innocent desire of children to have Mom or Dad bless them and approve of them. And it becomes sort of a thing where then we begin to do things just to get the approval of others. We begin to do things just to shine in the eyes of other people, just to earn some sort of respectability, to get them to really think we're amazing. Pride gets involved. A selfishness gets in there. And before long, if we're not careful, we're doing things for the eyes of people. And we're desperately wanting their approval. This is what the late Dallas Willard, in his masterful book, The Divine Conspiracy, called the respectability trap. And the religious leaders especially, it is really malignant within religion. Jesus called out this in the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 23, he says this, everything they, the religious leaders, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. A phylactery was a literal interpretation of Deuteronomy, where you were told to take scripture and put it on your forehead in front of you and on your wrist. And so they literally would have these little boxes with scriptures inserted into these boxes. And they'd have them on their forehead. It says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. And Jesus calls this out, this sort of practicing your righteousness before others to get their attention and have them think you're so spiritual. And he calls it out for the disease that it actually is. Now, today we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever given, the revolutionary teaching of Jesus that is countercultural in almost every respect. Jesus' first audience was deeply religious. This was first century Israel. Everybody there knew of Judaism, and if they didn't quite believe it all, they still went through the motions. They were raised in the synagogue. They were raised to know the scriptures. If you were a Hebrew boy, you memorized the Torah. It was a big deal. Jesus spoke these words to a religious crowd, so he deals with excess and problems about respectability when it comes to religiosity, people trying to impress others with their spirituality. Does that still happen today? Oh, yeah. You'll see it in church settings. I've seen it. You've seen it. People trying to make you think they're so spiritual. I would say, though, in our secular culture today, that this manifests differently. That in the general, in the public at large, in our lives in the week, that we are mostly trying to get others to think that we're really something. That we have amazing talents, that we have great wisdom, that we live this amazing life. What do they call social media? The highlight reel? And social media has ramped this desire to get the attention of others up 10, maybe 100 times of what it used to be. It's always been there. It's just more prevalent. Students who just were confirmed today, my goodness. You know, when I grew up as a kid, I could leave school and I left the peer pressure behind. You know, I was home. I was safe from all of that. Our generation was. You never get away from it because you always have social media there and the opinions of others and the temptation to try to get their approval and win their respect. It's always there. And so this concept that Jesus is teaching is so important, even I would say critically so in our day. If Jesus was serious, then we would live our lives for an audience of one. If Jesus was serious, we would live for the audience of one. And so I want to get to this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but first I want to take a little detour. I want to take a little detour in a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that honestly I've never preached on, and I don't know that anybody's ever preached on. Well, they have, okay. But it's one of these passages that if you read Scripture, I'm just going to say you probably skimmed this, okay? If you go through Bible reading plans, and I hope you do, you've read through 1 Kings, and your eyes have probably glassed over as you read this, but let me tell you, there is just a gem of a truth in here. Okay, so 1 Kings chapter 7, and the setting is the building of Solomon's temple, the great temple dedicated to the Lord. Solomon was king. He was the son of David, who was the great king, and King Solomon was given the task of building the temple. So in 1 Kings, we have him assembling his dream team of artists and craftsmen who are going to make this happen. Pick up with verse 13. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and whose father was from Tyre, and a skilled craftsman in bronze. Huram was filled with wisdom and understanding and with knowledge to do all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. He cast two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high and 12 cubits in circumference. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. Each capital was 5 cubits high. A network of interwoven chains adorned the capitals on top of the pillars, 7 for each capital. He made pomegranates in 2 rows encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillars. He did the same for each capital. The capitals on top of the pillars in the portico were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits high. On both of the pillars, above the bowl-shaped part next to the network, were the 200 pomegranates in rows all around. He erected the pillars at the portico of the temple. The pillar to the south he named Jachin, which translated means he establishes. The pillar to the south, to the north he named Boaz, which means in him is strength. The capitals on top were in the shape of lilies, and so the work on the pillars was completed. How inspiring was that? You ready to put that on your wall on a plaque? Ready to memorize that? Huh? Let me tell you something that's going on here. First of all, let's get it visually. I'm a visual person. I kind of have to see things visually to make sense for me. So I'll give you a picture of what's going on. This would be a sort of an elevated view. Nobody would have this view, but there's the temple. And there are the two bronze pillars, okay? As they are at the entrance to the temple structure. Then we go in closer. We're going to see kind of a drawing. We obviously have no photos, and there's no drawings. All we have is the description that's given to us in the Bible. And here you see these pillars with all of the detail that we just read about there at the top. A capital is the part that sits on top of a pillar, usually ornate, usually decorated. Draw in one other photo, just let you see. This is sort of an artist's depiction of how tall these were. The cubits, y'all know your cubits, huh? Yeah, me either. It's about 36 feet tall. 27 foot was the pillar, and then another 7 to 8 foot on the capitals themselves. There's a 6 foot man standing at the bottom to kind of give you a perspective. Okay, so there you go. Now, Hiram was given this task and given the details of how this was exactly to look and what he was to do. And so he was a skilled craftsman. And we're not told how long it took him to cast all of this in bronze, but that he put just an enormous amount of time and energy into these two pillars. And then the pillar was pretty much plain. It was just cast bronze from the floor up to 27 feet tall. And then there was the capital with all of this detail that is described for us in 1 Kings. Did it ever occur to him, as he was doing this, as he was undoubtedly on top of scaffolding, erecting this thing and putting his artistry to work, did it ever occur to him that nobody would ever see the detail? 27 feet tall. We tried to do that in here. See that little pillar over there? That's 19 feet. We just couldn't get the height in here. It's not enough. People, there would be thousands of people, especially during festivals, who would be coming to the temple. They would walk right past it. The only way that you would see the detail that was from 27 to 35 foot high was if you stood at the bottom and craned your neck and looked up. Remember, this was before aerial photography and drones. Nobody would have an idea of what was up there. Looking up like this, you might say, huh, are those pomegranates or are those oranges? Are those lilies? Are those palm branches? You couldn't tell because that's a long way up there. Did it ever occur to him that all of this detail, this beautiful artwork, would never be seen, really? Museums go to great lengths to make sure that when you enter the museum to look at artwork, that you get the very best viewing angle. In fact, you can find the standards online. You Google it after the message. The standard instruction is that the focal point of a painting should be 57 inches from the ground. That's right about here. So that it's eye level with the average person height, okay? Because they want people coming into the museum to get the very best view of that piece of art. They want you to appreciate it. They want you to say, wow, look at that beautiful painting. 57 inches from the floor. Now, I don't know, but I would doubt that that similar kind of detail is at the roof of the museum, but it's certainly for the artwork. A few years ago, Lynn and I redid our kitchen, and when we got to that point when the appliances were removed, we saw what probably you have seen behind the microwave. They didn't paint the wall behind the microwave. And then they move the refrigerator. And isn't that always a frightening moment when you see what's really living behind your refrigerator? And then they removed the dishwasher. And behind none of those appliances did the contractors who built our house years before paint that drywall. I get it. Why? Nobody's going to see it. Why paint it anyway? It doesn't matter. I mean, people aren't going to be looking at it. So yeah, save me some money, save some paint. Or a great room, we got ceilings. I think they're 12 foot, 14 foot high. And at the top, there's a half round, and there's a frame around it. And I got up there one day to clean the windows, and I noticed that the very top of the frame that faces the ceiling wasn't painted. Again, I get it. Why go to that effort when nobody's going to see it? If I was doing the pillars, I would want my very best work right about here. I would want everybody coming in say, whoa, look at that. Isn't that, that's amazing. That, wow, the artist, you know, ought to be standing to the side, you know. The guy who designed that must be incredible. Yeah, well, yeah. If you say so, sir. I'd want it right there. But it's 27 to 35 feet up in the air where no one will practically see it. That's not exactly true. There is one set of eyes that will see it. This is the temple of the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is where heaven will meet earth. This is where people will come into the very presence of God. This was God's house. Huram did not do that work for human eyes. He did it for the audience of one. And he was okay that his best work, his most wonderful artistic creation, would never be seen by people. This was worship. You know, friends, sometimes in the modern church we think that worship is singing because we have a worship leader, they lead songs. That's one very small aspect of worship. Your life, the work that you do, can be worship. Do you notice that Huram was called a man of wisdom and knowledge and understanding? He was a craftsman. Craftsman given that gift by God. And that was worship. And you notice the great detail. I want you to notice the great detail in that passage. Why are we told the rose and how many pomegranates and all of that? Because details matter, which means your life matters, your work matters, whether anyone sees it or not. If you live for the audience one. Isn't it amazing the gems that are found in Scripture? Some of those that we would just honestly just kind of read right over, but it's a beautiful story. Now, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then he goes on to give three illustrations, three examples. These are three spiritual practices. The first is about giving. He says, so, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Wow, how countercultural is that? Do your best work for God in the secret place. And so he gives these three illustrations, and he says something very similar right after this about prayer. And then he comes back and he says something about fasting. Now, I want you to notice a few things. First, Jesus assumes that his disciples will do all three. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, dot, dot, dot. Okay, so the assumption is that we will do this. However, these are not laws. Some have tried to do that, and it messes up the whole point. He could have chosen three other spiritual practices, but he chooses these three. These were simply illustrations about the point that he's trying to make, okay? He's not literally saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's impossible. He's using hyperbole, exaggerated speech, to try to make a point, okay? These are not rules. These are not laws. This is a way of living. And it forces us to ask questions. As I was pondering this and thinking about this and reflecting on these again and drawing on the deep wisdom of Dallas Willard and others, questions that came to my mind about my life and how I live my life. The first one is this: why? Why do I do what I do? The why. Always start with the why. Why am I doing this? What is my intent? That's super important. Now, the thing about intent is I can't really look at somebody and really tell what their intent is. That's hidden in the heart. If, though, I am practicing my righteousness to make other people think that I am spiritual, then that's my intent. And a lot of times it works. People will think I'm spiritual. And Jesus says, paid in full. You got what you were wanting. You wanted people to think you're something spiritual? Great. There's your reward. Paid in full. Now, what's the problem with that? Is it like a dopamine hit, you know? You get a real quick high from that and people say, oh, wow. It just doesn't last. Take social media, you come up with this great thing, and you want people to see something amazing about your life or amazing about you. You want to just you know, let the world see how incredible you are, and you get a lot of likes, and you get a lot of comments. How long does that high last? Maybe an hour or two, maybe a day. And then you're craving that sort of approval, that sort of respect again. So why do I do what I do? And then this makes me ask a question. Do I matter only if I'm noticed? Do my actions matter only if someone notices them? Is that what it's about? Sky Jatani, who wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: we all want our lives to matter. But in our celebrity-saturated culture, we've come to believe that our lives matter only if they're noticed. Only if they're noticed. And friends, we are going to great lengths to make sure that people notice us. We are literally dying to be seen. Have you heard about the hundreds of people who die by taking selfies? It's a thing. Yeah, hundreds of people. In fact, the problem is especially acute in India, and in particular in Mumbai, India. So back in 2016, the city government of Mumbai set up 16 no selfie zones because people were getting seriously injured and dying doing selfies there. The main causes of death were drowning, vehicles falling, firearms, animal attacks, and electrocution. And in America, we've had several hundred people as well die. Because let's face it, if you can pull off one of those really high risk, high danger sort of selfies, you're going to get a lot of attention. Okay, you're walking along in the woods, and there's a timber rattler snake. I remember my friend caught one, Rick. He caught like a 12-footer. It was frightening. And then he said, so here's a timber rattler snake, and it's all coiled up, and its rattle is going, you know, which means get away from me, right? But you think, ah, I've got my phone with me. If I kind of kneel down right here, you know. Yeah, that'll get a lot of likes. That'll get a lot of attention. It may go viral, and you may die. Why do we do that? Because we're dying to be seen. And you know, the more unique, the more clever, the more risky, the more likely people will pay attention. Someone notice me, please. Someone tell me I matter. please, someone? Does my life only matter if I'm noticed? Third question this forces me to ask is, why do I need the approval of others? Why? I said, innately, God has wired into us this desire to have our parents approve of us, which I believe is a direct connection to God's approval. But why do I need other people to approve? Whose opinion matters? Everybody else's or God's? What am I going to live for? The applause of human beings? Oh, for God. See, what happens when we want the approval of others, our whole self-esteem gets established by whether they do or not. Is your self-esteem determined by what other people think? Or is it what your father thinks? You know what also it does? The temptation, it causes us to pretend a lot. As they say, you know, social media is everyone's highlight reel. It causes us to pretend that we're something or someone that we're really not, because we really want people, we want them to like us. We want them to approve of us. We want them to give their stamp of approval to us. And that leads to some behavior in us that's dark. Here's the thing, friends. What you're looking for from others can only truly and properly be found in your Father in heaven. That's what Jesus says. When you give, do it so your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do it secretly so your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do it secretly, because the Father lives in the secret place. His approval is the only thing that matters. So why do we long for this? Why do we want it from others? Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, said, when people don't feel love, they seek to be admired. If I can't be loved, then dang it, I'll get someone to notice me. Can I just tell you? You are loved infinitely. In fact, God's love is so great, so immense, so huge that Paul tells us we need to pray for each other, that we know how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ. A lot of us know it here, we just don't know it here. When you know you're loved, you've got everything you need. You got everything you need. It's there from God himself. And so, what is the reward? He says, your Father will reward you. What is that? The behind door number one, a new car. Is that what it is? No. Genesis 15. God comes back to Abram, who will be called Abraham. And he reaffirms his calling to be the father of many nations. And he says to Abraham, I am your great reward. Abraham, I'm your reward. You may not even know that. Everything you're longing for is him. It's found in him. Jesus gives this parable about three guys who are given differing amounts of money, from a small amount to a big amount. And he says, okay, the master says, okay, go to work. And one of them hides it and doesn't do anything with it. And the other two, they go to work. And they come back and they say, see, master, what I've done. And they're so proud, kind of like the, you know, kid with the drawing. Look at what I've done. And the master looks at it and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you know that in heaven that you and I will be given more responsibility, that there will be work to do and it will be glorious and it will be free of the curse and we'll have opportunities to create and work and partner with God? And he says, well done. That's the reward. Nothing on this earth and no one can give you the creator of the ends of the earth who says, well done? It doesn't get any better than that. This is what we long for. So you see, those who will forgo present honor, there will be future reward, God's approval, God's blessing. And then if we would seek that, then we would have what our hearts long for. So a couple things as I wrap up. What do we do with this teaching of Jesus? First off, as a community of faith, we need to be a people who are as affirming and as encouraging as we possibly can be. Listen to what it says in Romans 12. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We should be the ones who are going to people, catching them doing good things and saying, good job. That was awesome. Giving out compliments, giving out positive words, and blessing people. One of the beautiful things of confirmation on Friday night, the parents stood up here on this stage before the whole confirmation class and parents and family, and they gave a blessing to their kid. It's so beautiful. The parents just knocked it out of the park this year. They just said some incredible things to their kid. And we've made that part of the confirmation because we want our kids to hear that, not only to hear that, but to hear it publicly. And oh, it's such a powerful thing. Friends, we need to be outdoing one another and going up to folks and just blessing them and complimenting them. But secondly, we need to live for the audience of one. Not for what other people think. We're trying to win them over because today they'll like you and tomorrow they won't. But for the one who loves you infinitely. Jesus declares to us that the Father sees in the secret place. And so your work, you know, like Urim's, your work, all the detail, all the stuff you've done, God knows every bit of it. And he sees everything that you've done. And one day, he'll reward you for that. And it doesn't matter if anybody else saw it. Live for the audience of one. Back in the 90s, there was a song that we did a couple times here. And it's a song that has just stayed with me all through the years. And the chorus says, I'll be content to serve an audience of one. Only his approval counts when all is said and done. And this is my prayer when the race is finally run. I want to hear well done from the audience of one. This is my prayer. I want to hear well done from the audience of one. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that that you have that reward that all of us long for. Jesus, you heard that from the Father when you were baptized and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And if you need to hear that, we need to hear that. So I pray that every person sitting in this room today will know how loved they are and how proud you are of them. And may we be a community that just outdoes one another in showing honor. And may you give us that. Oh, Lord, may we hear you say, well done. We want your reward. We confess you are our great reward. Yeah. So may we live our lives for you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to like and subscribe. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. And to learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.